The broad road and the narrow road are quite familiar terms to us today. You see the service station sign telling you you're going to have happy motoring. Perhaps you run into a vacationer and you sort of envy him a bit and wish for the road again, only to find that when you do get on the road, there's a lot of difference between those two ways. The way that's supposed to be broad is nowadays clogged for 2 to 4 hours in the morning and in the evening in many of the large cities. Just one flat tire seems to hold everybody up for an hour. But the narrow way is even worse. There are those three-lane areas where a death trap seems to wait on every hill, or there's the snail driver in front of you. And before very long, you get a little weary with the signs on the highways even. They say, take a bus and leave the driving to us, or take a taxi and relax, or fly and arrive refreshed. And you begin to wish that you hadn't gone at all. Well, I think all of this in first century Palestine would be far removed from what would be on people's minds when they talk about a broad way and a narrow way, but they had their counterpart. They knew what it was to head for that Passover pilgrimage down in Jerusalem and to go over a good road, which was easy to travel. The hills had somewhat been smoothed out by the way the road was cut, and it was wide enough for everybody to pass. You could meet an animal with a vehicle he was drawing behind him, and not be just crowded completely off the road with your family and its baggage going to the feast. Or you could get on that narrow, difficult road, and you could make very slow progress as you tried to get to the feast on time. So everybody would have been familiar with the picture Jesus is drawing as he nears the end of his Sermon on the Mount. What he's really saying is, I have described to you the kind of quality, the character you're supposed to have to be citizens of the kingdom of God. I've told you about the righteousness of the kingdom, what it's going to take of you in daily life. Now it's time to decide. Two roads open out in front of you, and it's much like it was in Joshua's time when he said, choose this day whom you will serve. Or Elijah's time when he said, how long do you go halting between two opinions? If God be God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. Now Jesus is saying, you're at the forks of the road. You're going to have to go in one direction or the other. One way is narrow, straight, difficult. The other way is broad, easy, and wide. And our natural tendency, of course, would be to take the broad, the easy one, instead of the narrow one, physically, to say nothing of spiritually. And we'd have something of the same tendency spiritually. As Jesus calls for this kind of a decision, I think the thing that may strike us most about it is the firmness with which he says it has to be made. One way leads to life, the other way leads to destruction. Our tendency is to say that anybody who's trying to do the right is surely, whatever mistakes he's made, on the right way. He's headed in the right direction. Everything is going to be fine. Ours is a very tolerant time when we want to smooth over whatever wrongs a person is doing and hope that if he or she has the right destination in mind, somehow the road will lead there, though we may not understand how. But Jesus meets us with a different kind of approach. He talks about two ways and two trees and two houses built on two kinds of foundations. And all of this will lead to two destinations. One of those destinations is life, the other is destruction. His is an insistence that we make our mind between the two. Now we've learned enough about him already in the Sermon on the Mount to know that we're not to go around boastfully judging, so that we decide anyone else who doesn't see every particular as we do, we boast, is not with us, or he's inferior to us in his understanding of the Word of God. We've learned enough about his love and his spirit toward people to know that we shouldn't gloat over the fact that we believe someone else is in a wrong way. But Jesus is saying something. He is warning us that there are two ways, and one leads to life and the other leads to destruction, and we have to take his word seriously. Surely he means to get across something to us about making proper decisions in life between ways that open out for us, and we've got to look carefully for what that is, whatever warning Jesus means to pass on in the passage. The first thing he talks about is two ways. It's a quite familiar term in Scripture, this way. In Psalm 1, you recall, the book of Psalms opens by saying, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. His delight's in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. That brief psalm closes by saying, "The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly will perish." Here are warnings about a way. Jeremiah, over in chapter 21 and verse 8 of his book, says, "To the people you shall say, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death." So when Jesus talks about two ways, he's using familiar terms. One of these leads to life, one of these leads to death. One is broad, easy, one is narrow, difficult. Again, the first thing we usually do is sit down and begin calculating the number of people who are going to follow each way. Jesus says, one is broad, and many there be that go in thereat, the other is narrow, and few there be that find it. And we want to know the population of each direction. We get concerned about how many are going instead of about how I'm going to go and be sure I follow this narrow way. It isn't that Jesus is giving us an exact number of who will be saved and who will be lost. This he leaves in his own discretion and for the final time. Rather, it becomes a warning to us that we should, as Luke puts it in his parallel, agonize to enter the straight gate. In Luke 13, verse 23 forward, when Luke gives a parallel of this account, the disciples ask him, "Lord, are there few that be saved?" And he avoided a direct answer. He said, rather, "Strive to enter in at the straight gate." The Greek word he uses is agonizo, and we'd put it agonize to enter the straight gate. Because he warns, as he does here, many will not be able to enter. Few will enter this narrow door. Jesus talked about giving his life a ransom for many. Remember in Mark 10, verse 45? So few and many are comparative terms. And our real concern is to get our minds on our finding this narrow way and then trying to help others find the narrow way as well. There are a lot of challenges to the narrow way Christ gave in our time. If you think about our century, I suppose no time has tested the loyalties and the faith of men more than ours does. On the outside, for example, here are all sorts of choices to be made. If you look at the wars of our century, they haven't been fought primarily over national boundaries or over the right of somebody to inherit a throne in a given country. They've been fought primarily over ways of life. If you look at the Nazi way of life or a communist way of life, you know that the difference between that and democracy is a very deep one. It may be a non-religious choice at many points, and yet many of these alternatives become religions within themselves. Any way of life that has a creed, that has heresies, that appeals to people to be faithful even to the point of dying for it, that urges this loyalty and promises some kind of salvation, a utopian society or whatever, is a religious faith in the final meaning of the word. And what Jesus is saying is, he is the way, the truth, and the life, as he said on another occasion to the disciples, and any other way to life is the wrong way. So from the outside, the decision is often to be made. Here is a broad way, here is a narrow way. And Jesus is the narrow way. On the inside, the same kind of decision often has to be made. It's quite easy for us to decide that we're opposed to the materialistic regimes of the earth that would stamp out all traces of spirituality. But it's a little harder when we look down inside ourselves and try to eliminate the materialism we have in our own souls. For our desires are heavily materialistic. We have 1,000 things pulling us aside from the right way. So from outside and from inside, the choice comes sharply. And Jesus says we must decide between him and the broad way. He does say it will be hard. The King James Version renders it straight. It isn't spelled as straight ordinarily is, and for good reason, because it's meant to be difficult and not just something straight as compared with something that isn't straight or that is crooked. But here's something that's hard, that's going to tax you, test every ounce of strength you have. That's Jesus' warning. Why shouldn't it be hard? If you're going to be a football player, it's going to take you hours and hours of practice. In fact, years of accumulated practice. If you're going to practice surgery, you're going to have to give it 6 or 8 years so that you really get to know it, and then you're going to have to give it fidelity for the rest of your life. Whatever you're going to do that's worth doing, if your task in life is a worthy one, it's going to require the best of you and over a prolonged period of time for you to become proficient. Why shouldn't then the highest life of all require something of us? Renunciation, getting rid of a great many things so you can get through that narrow door. That's the picture Jesus draws of the Sermon on the Mount nears its conclusion. Then he turns to the other figure of the two trees, but he prefaces it by saying, beware of wolves. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they're ravening wolves. I've seen a few Palestinian shepherds, but not closely enough to know what they were wearing. But I read that they wore often the sheep's skin. That when the skin of the sheep had been taken off, the outside would be turned out to the weather and the fleece would be turned inside to the shepherd. So a shepherd would be a man who wears a sheep's skin around. The man who comes who isn't a true shepherd is the wolf. He may put on sheep's clothing, but he's actually inwardly a ravening wolf. This again is a very familiar biblical figure. Zephaniah in chapter 3 verse 3 said, her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They leave nothing till the morning. He's drawing a picture of corrupt officials. And the judges are so ravenous that they eat everything up during the night. They don't leave anything until the morning. But remember how many times Jesus used it. In Matthew 10:16, he said to the apostles, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. In John 10:12, he said, the wolf whose own the sheep are not will come, or the hireling whose own the sheep are not, when he sees the wolf coming, will flee, will run. But the true shepherd will care for those sheep, even though the wolf is coming. The contrast is between the hireling and the sheep, or the shepherd who really cares. Or in Acts 20:29, Paul was talking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, and he warned them about grievous wolves entering into the flock, not sparing the flock. And also their own selves would disciples arise, or men arise, seeking to draw disciples after them. So the wolves in the flock form a very familiar biblical picture. A few Sunday nights ago, when we were looking at some of the brief epistles in the New Testament, we talked especially in 2 John about a problem the late 1st century and early 2nd century church had. It was a time of missionary expansion. In the 1st century, the prophets were going out into various places and preaching, as we have them in the book of Acts. But sometimes a false prophet would go too. He would claim the same gifts, authority, and teaching, only to lead people aside into heresy, or to cause them to have dissension among themselves instead of leading them into truth. So John says in 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they're of God. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. Or John says in his second epistle, just one chapter in it, that we're not to receive them into our house nor bid them Godspeed, because if we do, we'll be partakers of the evil deed if they come bearing some other teaching. We have a little book written in the 2nd century called the Didache, or it claims to be the teaching of the 12 apostles. And it has some unusual warnings in it about these prophets who are traveling all over the place in the 2nd century, men claiming to be prophets. It gives some tests for telling whether they're true or not. If this person wants to stay with you more than one day, then let him stay a second day. But if he wants to stay more than 2 days, he's a false prophet. If he asks you for more than enough food to last him one day's journey when he leaves your house, he's a false prophet. If he claims to fall into a trance and sees a lavish food or table of food spread out before him, as if to imply that prophetically you're supposed to fix him a good meal, he's a false prophet. And with several other tests, they tried to describe this man who goes around building his own good instead of building the good of the church. Well, Jesus is talking about this kind of person. He's giving this primary warning to Christians. Beware of the wolf who comes in sheep's clothing but leads aside. Then he turns to his two trees illustration. A good tree can't bring forth evil fruit. An evil tree can't bring forth good fruit. A simple way to tell whether any person is doing right or not is the fruit test, as Jesus gives it. You can make your own examination of what's on the limbs and tell something of the nature of the tree. All during the Sermon on the Mount to this point, I think we've had no greater emphasis than on the motivation of the heart. Jesus has said, with reference to prayer and fasting and giving alms, no matter how much of this you do, if your heart is not right, God rejects it because you're hypocritical. Remember, he talked about a man praying on the street corner, disfiguring his face when he fasted, or giving his alms with a trumpet sounded in front of him. All the while to say, you've got to go back behind the act and find the motivation. Now Jesus says, near the end of the Sermon on the Mount, if you have the right motivation, it's going to produce the act. That's the other side of it. If you're the right kind of tree, you're going to bear the fruit. Now comes the key, the call of the Sermon on the Mount. If you claim to be right inwardly, then you've got to start producing the fruit in the life. Every tree bears fruit like its root. Like begets like, as it does in Genesis 1. This is what Jesus is saying. And if you have the right rootage on the inside, you're going to bear the right fruitage. For centuries now, especially since the 16th century, men have been arguing about the relationship between faith and works, whether both are necessary, which one is primary or most important. And Jesus gives us the key to the whole controversy here in the Sermon on the Mount. It isn't right or natural to separate them. They go together. They are, as someone put it, like two oars in a boat. If you sit and just use one oar all the time, you go round and round in circles. If you use the two alongside each other, you go straight forward to the destination. Jesus has been talking about works without faith earlier in the Sermon on the Mount. Praying, fasting, giving alms, without any faith, utter sincerity on the inside. Now he's talking about faith without works, and insisting that if you have the right kind of faith, you're going to have to produce the right kind of actions or fruit in your life. Let's think about it for a moment. As we try to begin drawing the Sermon on the Mount to a climax in our own lives, the relationship between works and faith that he's shown us first is that works without faith will be empty. We may say it otherwise. We often say to people, I don't care what you believe, it's your actions that count. I don't care what the man believes, it's whether he can deliver the goods or not. We don't really mean it. I doubt whether anyone really means it. If we find a government official high in the echelons of our governmental arrangement who's loyal to another country, we don't say, well, it doesn't matter, he's committed no crime, leave him alone where he is. We realize rather that loyalty has an awful lot to do with his worth to the cause of the nation. And if he isn't loyal, if he doesn't have that trust, then he's apt to be deprived of his job immediately, of course. Most of the scathing things Jesus said to men were said to men who were doing a good many things, working hard. The Pharisees, if we know anything at all about them, were people who were very careful to tithe all of those garden herbs, who were always sure they fasted twice in every week, who made very broad the borders of their garments and carried around large scripture portions with them. They did lots of things. But Jesus hit them because they didn't have inner sincerity. They had works without faith. And Jesus warned them over and over that God wouldn't accept this. Now, it's easy enough for us to distort him at this point. Remember in John 21, when Jesus was laying the challenge to Peter, he said, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, changing words on him, I do love you. He kept saying he was a very good friend of Christ. But Jesus would say, feed my lambs. And when that had gone through three times, finally Peter, a bit uncomfortable it seems, with all this questioning of himself, and with Jesus telling him, when you were young, you went where you wanted to go, but when you're old, somebody's going to bind you and take you where you don't want to go, signifying the kind of death he would die, John explains. Peter was tired of thinking about himself and the challenges he faced. Then he turned to another disciple, who's described in John 21 as being the one that lay on Jesus' breast at the supper. And he said, Lord, what will happen to this man? That's so typical of us. When the challenge begins to be laid on us, we turn to him and say, what about him? What's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, if I will that he tarry till I come, what's that to thee? You follow me. And again, the same kind of challenge comes to us here. It may be that we can look at the other person and say, you have works without faith. The primary application is within. Then we'll be ready to help someone else with the application. Jesus often condemns then the person who has the works but doesn't have the inner sincerity. And he calls for that faith to go along with the works. Else, the works are completely empty. You can't earn the salvation. You can't do the good works without the inner sincerity and present the ticket to God and say, it's punched, my way is paid. It doesn't work that way. Works must be accompanied by faith. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying, as the sermon ends, faith without works is dead. That's what James said in chapter 2, verse 24 of his epistle. Jesus puts it in another way here. Every tree brings forth good fruit. This good tree does. And the corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. The faith is going to have to produce action in the life. This is his warning. We could just as well say, faith which doesn't work isn't really faith. That's what James was saying. Faith without works is dead. About 1,500 years ago, Augustine was commenting on this whole problem. And he said, faith without works. That phrase is like the phrase warm snow. It isn't real. Well, I think that's a pretty good illustration. Because when snow becomes warm, it isn't snow anymore. It's something else. And when faith doesn't have works, it isn't faith anymore. It's something else. It isn't real faith. So Jesus is insisting the faith must obey. It must give itself in God's service. Remember the life he called for? The poor in spirit, the mourning, the meek, the hungry and thirsty after righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemaker, the persecuted. We don't want that kind of life. That's the straight, narrow door, the hard way. And we're not anxious for that. We'd rather have the broad, the easy to travel way. But somehow, if we're going to enter into life, we've got to enter that straight door. And that means we're going to have to believe and we're going to have to obey. Faith is going to have to find itself in works. Works without faith will be empty. Faith without works will be dead. It takes both the root and the fruit to produce what Jesus wanted produced in our lives. Someone said the greatest baggage the would-be Christian has to leave at the narrow door is a very large mirror. I suspect there's a lot of truth in that, because we pause before the door, and in our pride, we look at ourselves and we want our own selfish interests done. If somehow we can get ourselves out of the picture, get rid of the great large mirror, then we can get through the narrow door that leads to life. It doesn't help much, Jesus' warning, to hear the sermon if you don't put it into practice in life. Would you, as we sing?